just from the people of God at this church. We've been prayed for, we've been loved on, we've been provided for. So it was an honor to hear. You know, you really don't know what your prayers or your, you know, I had no idea just asking Kent to come out and pray that day, how much that would have an effect on him. You know, you think about ways you have effect on people, but honestly, I would say it's amazing how much effect that just, not even just the preaching's been great, all of that stuff, but how much the ministry of just you guys, the church, has made an impact on our life. So Jess and I have had our burdens carried. We've had our needs met. We've been encouraged, built up, rebuked, helped, all of it. And it was just from you guys. And so just thank you. So never take your ministry to others lightly. Okay, so this morning we're going to continue on that theme of ministry to others, but not so much in the context of the local church. So we're jumping into the book of Acts, which is a very exciting book, and I'm refraining from wanting to just linger too long on certain points in the chapters 1 through 7. There is just so many amazing truths. So forgive me if I just pass by something that's awesome or I don't give a full theology of something, you know. We had a lot of ground to cover. But we're talking about Acts chapters 1 through 7. Pastor Kent introed us in there. So if you'll, we're not going to have the verses on the screen because I'm just going to be going through a lot. So Acts chapters 1 through 7 is where we'll be. So, how shall we respond to a sermon series on Acts, on the book of Acts? From Acts, we see a lot of great examples. We see history. We see doctrine. We see things that we could learn from and apply. But I will say, if we don't see that the mantle of mission in our region and to the nations has been passed to us, we've missed something highly, really huge and crucial in the book of Acts. So this isn't just to be meant to just study and look at intellectually. This is meant to say, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are called for the mission. And we are going to labor and pour our lives out for Christ. So in starting, I want to start with a story. You don't have to turn there. In John chapter 21, Jesus had died. And his disciples had scattered. Remember when he called them, he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They drop their nets immediately, and they go and follow Jesus. Jesus dies and is buried. And what do the disciples do? They cower, right? They cower, and they flee. And they're together in John chapter 21. And Peter's like, "Hey, let's go fishing." And so they go out there fishing. But God doesn't seem to bless their labor. They've been fishing and fishing and fishing. Maybe perhaps they were going back to their trade. Maybe perhaps they were just trying to get some meals or just to get some money for a few more days. Who knows? But what we do know is they were out fishing and they were catching nothing. And then here comes the resurrected Jesus. And he says to them in chapter 4, it says, or in verse 4, it says, "Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the side of the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' They answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some.' And so they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish." The reason I lunge us into this, to the sermon today with that story, because that story is very interesting and where it is, yeah, I think it really does foreshadow what's about to happen in the lives of the disciples. They ran back to fishing and they were doing this and God wasn't blessing. It was not what they were called by God to do. But yet God, in their weakness, he had humbled them. They had seen who they were. Jesus Christ comes and he comes to Peter and he says, "Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep." And he restores the disciples. But he says, "Wait, just seeing my hands and my feet and my scars is not enough for you. Go and pray." And then as he ascends into heaven, he says, "Go to the nations and make disciples." He says, "Go to Jerusalem, to Samaria, to Judea, the ends of the earth." in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses. And then we see the end gathering. Just as they cast their nets and had a quantity of fish that they could not even pull in, so was the inauguration of the church age. And the Spirit of God comes, and he brings salvation to many, many men. I will say that that analogy is the church age. That picture. There are still fish to be caught. The book of Acts was not finished. I will acknowledge that there are some things going on in Acts that are special for that time. But what we can see is that if we do not respond to obedience of making disciples and the proclamation of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, we have missed the point. And so, just like Jesus, I ask the church this morning and say, do you have any fish, church? Do you have any fish? But we're not going to stop there. We're going to hear the words of Christ and say, cast your net out, church. Cast your net out and be a fisher of men. Let's pray. Father God, I pray for your blessings on our study. Give us obedience. Lord, I pray that we would, Lord, that you would just get glory through the proclamation of your word. I pray for clarity, Lord, and that it would be you speaking to your people. But God, give us all ears to hear and feet to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. So first, I just want to start off by saying, lingering in Acts chapter 1, briefly, and saying why you should be a fisher of men. The mantle of discipleship, the apostles are dead. It's 2,000 years later. We're still called to be fishers of men. Here's why you should be a fisher of men. We should be a fisher of men because Acts chapter 1 verse 1 tells us that the church is the continued ministry of Jesus both in word and deed. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So the logic of that is that the church is the continued deed and ministry of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when the church does good deeds and ministers and loves people, it is Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit ultimately doing it through them. And when the word of God is rightly proclaimed and when the gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, it is ultimately the teaching ministry of Jesus. I was watching the news the other day because I hate my life and I love to be depressed. I saw some of the presidential candidates protesting at a church because the pastor said that you can go to hell if you don't repent of homosexuality. And he even prefaced it and said, you could go to hell for all kinds of sins that you don't repent of. They all protested it. And I said, you know what? What these people don't see is they are protesting Jesus Christ. They are not protesting this church or this man. They are protesting the Lord himself. When the church loves people, when the world sees our good deeds, they glorify God, and we are a city on a hill. And when we do the deeds of Christ, when we do good works in his name, it is ultimately the ministry of Christ to this world. And when we preserve the word of God and make disciples and teach the word of God, it is the teaching ministry of Jesus. So we are the continued ministry. However, not in our own strength. We do it through, Jesus does it from heaven, through his church, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why. Secondly, you should be a fisher of men because this is the only logical way to live in light of the resurrection of Jesus. 1 verse 3 says, he presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. If Jesus really did raise from the dead, following him radically and pouring your life out for him, for his service, and for the good of others is the only logical way to live. If Jesus has risen, he deserves all or nothing. If Christ has risen from the dead, there is no wiser way to live. If this is true, if this book is true, the greatest thing you could do is to pour your life out for him. And we see this. This is a testimony. The book of Acts, is it? You see men and women giving their all for Christ, not for any gain or popularity. They all died poor and tired, and many of them early because of Jesus. Also, if Christ is risen, not only is this the greatest way we could spend our short time on earth, but this is the most loving thing we can do for other people. You're not the crazy person for telling people the gospel. You're not the crazy person for there being a little bit of an awkward moment. You're not a crazy person for doing things that can be perceived by the lost world as crazy, unloving, or whatever it be. That is the most loving thing you can do, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So if Christ is risen, the most loving thing you can do is tell others about this risen Christ. And also, if there are any skeptics out here, at the end of the day, you have to deal with this. Did Jesus raise from the dead? If he did, there's no room for apathy. This is what Jesus' unbelieving brothers had to face. During his earthly ministries, they did not believe in him and wanting nothing to do with him. But after Christ's resurrection, they become some of his most prominent followers. It is said of his brother, half-brother Jesus, that he had calluses on his kneecaps from being on his knees so much in prayer. He died a horrific death for his brother, the Son of God. So did his half-brother Jude. So at the end of the day, skeptic here, who's come, you're not convinced, or maybe you're 1 foot here, 1 foot there. What will you do with Jesus? He's either the Son of God, or he's nothing. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, what we're doing here is vanity. It's foolishness. It's a waste of time. But if Jesus is the Son of God, he demands your all. And how will you respond to him? Thirdly, why should you be a fisher of men? Because God has given you his Holy Spirit to be his witness, Jesus says. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit from now." And we see this is not just a command to the 12 disciples, but you see all gathered, all 120 of them, men and women, were filled with the Holy Spirit. And each one of them, when the Spirit of God comes, are testifying in another language the mighty deeds of God. In chapter 2, verse 11, both Jews and the proselytes, the Cretans and the Arabians said, "We hear them all the 120, telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." So this isn't a calling just for evangelists. Yes, some people are called to fulfill the office of evangelist. But all Christians are to share the gospel. Not everybody is called to be a pastor and teacher, but all people are called to make disciples, teaching them to obey. It looks different for each person, but you still have the fundamental things there. So God has given the Holy Spirit in the church age to all believers for the sake of witness. Now, I will say, there are some interesting things going on in the book of Acts when it comes to the Holy Spirit. And I will say, if you've lived long enough, you've probably heard some pretty wacky things. So what's going on with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts? So some basic guidelines that could help us understand what's going on is, number one, the Spirit of God is getting poured out on the believer for the first time. This is the inauguration of the church age. So think about this question. Did Old Testament believers have the Holy Spirit? Not in the same way we do now. There is a difference from the Old Covenant believer and the New Covenant Christian. Old Covenant Christians, Old Covenant believers had a new heart. They did. Moses told them, the people of Israel, to circumcise your heart and obey all the things that God has given through his hand, Moses. What is a circumcised heart? David will cry out in Psalms 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." You see the prayers of those who were saved in the Old Testament saying, "God, enlarge my heart to fear your name, to walk in your ways." So we do see a brokenness in the reality of the fear of God, calling upon God, a believing of God, a turning from sin, and a surrendering to God in the Old Testament. But there was a difference. The Spirit of God dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the temple. So the Spirit of God did do a work of circumcising the heart of the Old Testament believer. They were saved not by works, but by faith. However, the Spirit dwelt in the temple. You see, the Holy Spirit helping the men who built the temple. It says that the Spirit of God gave them wisdom to do all of this craftsmanship. And then you see in the kings, the Spirit of God coming when the prophet comes and anoints the kings and the prophets. You see, the judges come being clothed in the Holy Spirit to do some mighty act of God. The Spirit of God did come, but it was in a different sense, an empowering for a certain task. But in the church age, God says, I will dwell with them. So the difference in what happens at Pentecost is that the Spirit of God, it is coming and dwelling inside the believer, that the church becomes the temple of the living God. We also see the Holy Spirit getting poured out in a revival-type fashion for the advancement of the gospel. So think of what the common word we would use now as revival. We see great acts of God throughout church history where God just seems to have his hands on a preacher or an evangelist or on an event where his Spirit is poured out and many people get saved. Many people come under conviction of sin. Many people are called and sent to minister, to do missions. You see a mighty act of God that seems a little different than just one pole right out there fishing, but you see a net cast and many are coming. So you see this type of outpouring of the Spirit in revival type fashion, sometimes even at the same time at the moment of conversion, right? So in the moment of conversion in the New Testament church age, every believer is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That is the good news of the new covenant. However, there is a seeking of the Spirit of God that indwelt Christians are to have for boldness, for ministry, and for the advancement of the gospel. That the church is not to try to advance and do missions and do all of these things without the power of God, without prayer. We also see the Holy Spirit is poured out to demonstrate true conversion. So in Acts, we see the Spirit of God given these visible manifestations of the Spirit that helps convince the Jews, like such as Peter, and other Jews, that the Gentiles are also partakers of salvation in Christ. So one of the other reasons you see these things going on with the Spirit is that it's also testifying to Jews, continue help to beat them in their minds, especially Peter, who was kind of slow to get this, that even the Gentiles are grafted in. And so in conversion, we would see some of these men like Cornelius and others start speaking in tongues and these things that maybe you don't see today. But what was that doing? It was showing them, yes, the Gentiles are often also being engrafted in. They have received the Spirit as much as us. Why not let them be baptized? Those are some guidelines. Perhaps there could be more said about understanding the nature of the Spirit in Acts, but hopefully that'll at least give it some footing. So then chapter 2, we get to Pentecost. The Spirit of God is poured out in Pentecost. Again, think of that imagery of the most wise teacher telling Peter and them to cast out their nets and having such a great haul of fish. Such a wonderful image. People from all, devoted Jews from all over the nations had come to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, which was a celebration of the first fruits of the harvest. It was a first fruit of the harvest celebration. They celebrated this 50 days after the Passover lamb. This is 50 days after the true Passover lamb had been risen and then lifted up. And then the first fruit of the harvest comes, the Holy Spirit, and pours out on the church and saves many. The first fruits. This was the first fruits of the Spirit of God being poured out. This was the first fruits of the ingathering of all the nations. This is the first fruits of the new creation that is coming in Christ. The restoration of Eden. The coming of the kingdom of Christ. The consummation of the ages. And the ingathering souls at the end of days. It's the first fruits of the restoration of the Davidic throne in which all nations will gather under his rule and worship him in peace. This was much bigger than what Peter had in mind. Jesus raises from the dead and he says, is now the time where you're going to restore the nation of Israel? Jesus says, that's not for you to know. You go to the world, Peter, and you preach the gospel. And then he's preaching in chapter 4, and he tells them to repent so that you may enjoy, the times of refreshing may come, the restoration of all things to which the Old Testament and the prophets looked for. That's the end gathering. It was much bigger than what Peter had thought. Jesus said that the gospel must first be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. So we live in the day of first fruits. First fruits of the Spirit. This is the first fruits of the ingathering of the harvest. My friends, we still have much more to catch until Christ comes. Which leads to the next point, why we should be fishers of men. Because to make disciples of all nations is the mission of the church. He said, when you will receive power, when the Holy Spirit has comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. I've heard many people, you take that verse and use it as like a template. Well, Pensacola is kind of like our Jerusalem. We focus on, you know, Jerusalem, and then, you know, we little by little, there's our Samaria out there at Gulf Breeze, and then, you know, but then when we get to it, when all that's done, we do the ends of the earth. No. Jesus is not giving a template or a model to go by. These are literal places. We are the ends of the earth, and there are still the ends of the earth to go. We should be fishers of men also because one day Christ is going to return and we're going to give an account to him. He says, men of Galilee, the angel said, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go to heaven. So if Christ came back now, would you be satisfied with how you spent your time on earth? Think about it, yes, living for the kingdom of God, but just think about that in general. Let that sink in. If Christ came back now, would you be content with how you spent your life? Would he be able to say, as you love them, so you have loved me? Look at all of these people you loved and helped in my name. Would there be people there because of your work and labor? Would saints have been encouraged? Would people helped? God has entrusted you with this life. How are you using it for his glory? One day he's going to come back and we're going to give an account for it. There are many of you here who have used it well. Keep using it well. There are many of you who are starting out very slow to this, but guess what? It's not about how you start, but how you finish. There's still time. Seize the day. So in light of these truths, church, I ask you, do you have any fish? Let's move on now and talk about now how to be a fisher of men. How to be a fisher of men. That's why. Here's how. Pray for the Holy Spirit to give you boldness to share the gospel. So in Acts, we see the Spirit of God is poured out so that the church can be his witnesses to the nations. Again, I mentioned the different dynamics of the Holy Spirit and in the book of Acts. It would be theologically wrong to say that the only reason the Holy Spirit has come is for witness. But what we can see, one of the major purposes of the Spirit's empowering in the book of Acts is for the purpose of the spreading of the gospel. Jesus in Acts 1 says the Spirit promises the Spirit for gospel witness. The Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes. Peter stands and preaches the gospel. 3,000 people are saved. In Acts 3, Peter and John heal a lame man and ultimately lead to the preaching of 5,000 men being saved. Acts chapter 8, the Spirit of God does this amazing supernatural transport to Philip so that he can share the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 10, the Spirit of God falls on Cornelius and later other Gentiles during his conversion to show Peter and other Jews that Gentiles are also partakers of the gospel, which would encourage them to continue going out further. Acts 13, the Spirit of God sets apart Paul and Barnabas for the purpose to preach the gospel to other nations and people. So we see a theme here, Spirit's power, praying for boldness for the purpose of spreading the gospel. A lot of people get freaked out because they hear a lot of people and see a lot of people of doing a lot of weird things with the book of Acts. We shouldn't let bad theology hinder us from doing what we're called to do. I love how the book of Acts ends. It ends very vaguely. It says, he, Paul, lived there 2 years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Then it ends. Why such a weird ending? because church history hasn't ended yet. We pray for the Spirit's power, and we're filled with boldness to keep going, to keep finishing the ministry. But we don't stop once. It's amazing. In Acts chapter 4, I'm going to speed up a little bit. We see that they don't just pray once for the Spirit. They don't say, God, give me boldness, and then God gives them all the amounts of the Spirit, all the amounts of the boldness that they'll ever need. No, you see them continuing to pray for it. Peter stands up, leads 3,000 people to Christ. Peter stands up, leads 5,000 people to Christ. Peter John gets arrested. This coward Peter 50 days ago is now standing before the councils and saying, far be it from us, far be it from me to listen to you and quit preaching the gospel. There is no other name by under heaven by which men must be saved. Is this the same guy? You think Peter has it? He has the anointing. He has the Spirit. What does Peter and the church do? They go back, and it says in verse 29, and now, Lord, continue to look upon the threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak the word with boldness, which while you stretch out your hands to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word with boldness. They come back in this continual, it's amazing, this continual dependence. Not in my strength, God. I don't have what it takes. I need you, Lord, to help me. Peter learned a good lesson. It's amazing what many churches, and even myself, have tried to do in the flesh. Tried to do without praying first. Peter learned what it was like to be prayerless. He knew what it was like to trust in his own strength. Think about this. This church had no resources. I really think in chapter 3, when Peter said to the lame man, he says, I don't have any gold or silver, but what I do have, stand up and walk. I think he literally had no gold or silver. They didn't have, yes, there were some wealthy Christians, but look at what they were able to do in prayer. Look how many thousands of people came to the Lord. This is how evangelism is done. These men were, the authorities looked at them and said, these are common uneducated men. Can you not relate to that? But this is how evangelism is done. And how the gospel advances when weak people cry out to God for help and prayer. So away with any vain attempts to reach people for Christ if we don't pray for the Spirit's help. What I love about this is everybody here can do that. All you have to do is be empty. All you have to do is have a poverty of spirit. All you have to do is have an actual sober-minded self-assessment of yourself. I can't do this. I need your help, Lord. Lord, I'm about to go have this conversation with this person. Please help me. Lord, I have to go study this. Give me wisdom. Lord, I'm going to go do this, you name it. All we need is a sober-minded self-assessment of ourselves to do this. And what's amazing is when you look at church history, we see churches doing this. Whenever they would gather together to pray, God would do something and advance his people. Whether it would be mass conversions or just many conversions, or whether it be starting any type of missions movement or you name it, you can all trace it back to prayer. Not only in the Word, but even in church history. To where I would just ask, what's the revival? At what stage of this process is the revival? Is it when the Spirit of God is poured out? Is it when people are saved or some activity for Christ done? Or is it when his people gather together and pray? I think that's where it starts. So will you pray, church? So the church is filled with the Holy Spirit. And then we see the first sermon in the church age. If you'll open with me to Acts 2, 16, he says, Peter is saying, listen, guys, there's roughly 15 different languages being spoke here from all the different dedicated Jews who are both proselytes or Jewish who were from the surrounding nations. Roughly 15 or so. And this was the time of the year where they had to come to actually to Jerusalem to celebrate this. So that's what they're doing. And then Jesus pours out the Spirit. They're speaking in different languages. And Peter stands, and everybody's like, they must be drunk. And Peter's saying, no, we're not drunk. Verse 16, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants. And in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. Then we'll skip down for the sake of time to verse 22. Then he begins to, he clears the air as what's going on. Then he begins to address them. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness in your presence. Then he goes on to say that, no, this is talking, David was prophesying here, talking about Christ. Then he says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Then he sums his message up in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you are crucified, who you crucified. The first Christian message. What does he do? We see what it means to be a fisher of men. He stands up and he holds up Christ and how to respond to him. That's the mission of the church. That's our voice. We're the continued ministry of Jesus. This is the most important truth in the universe, and we're to guard it. We're to preach it. We're to teach it. We're to teach our children. We're to share it with everyone, and we're to guard it so closely. Continuing on, it says they were when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and said, Peter and the rest of the disciples, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, and everyone who the Lord calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and exhorted them. He continues to say, save yourself from this crooked generation. And it says that God added about 3,000 souls. So what do fishers of men do? They give men Christ and tell them how they are to respond to him rightly in order to be saved. It's so important that we get this right. Listen, I just want to pull out a couple of things so that we make sure we get the message right. We're not just to be the people to say, flee, believe, surrender. We give them the truth of God's word. We need to be people who can explain these things. But it's important that we get the gospel right. Let's just go over just a few things that Jesus gives them. He gives, because we want to get the gospel right, he gets the person of Christ right. He says in verse 21 and 36 that Jesus is God. He says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh, will be saved. Paul quotes this same passage in Romans chapter 10. Verse 36, he says that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. So we must preach the right Jesus. There's a lot of Jesuses out there. And sometimes I share that with people and they make it sound like, yeah, that's not a big deal. It's a huge deal. We have to get Jesus right. Jesus was not just a teacher. You know what's very interesting? My wife brought it up to me this morning. She was reading her Bible. She's like, Cody, I never noticed this. But I was reading in the commentary and it says this, that when Judas said to Jesus, when it was come to, when he was saying somebody's going to betray him, he says, "Teacher, is it I?" And the commentator says that Judas is never recorded in Scripture of calling Jesus Lord, but only teacher. It doesn't matter if you think Jesus is just a teacher. It doesn't even matter if you think that Jesus is just a prophet sent from God. That wasn't enough for Nicodemus either. He is God of gods, Yahweh. However, he is not just Yahweh. He's a man, verse 22. He also attested that Jesus was a man. He says, "This Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by signs and wonders." So he gets the person of Jesus right. Jesus is fully God and fully man. You take away any of those truths and you no longer have a saving Jesus. What I want you to see is that heresy is taking away or twisting any major truth, foundational truth, that if believed and received, moves someone away from saving knowledge of Christ. Heresy, first and foremost, attacks the person of Jesus. We may not think of it much in this day, but this was one of the first major heresies in the Christian church. He also said, he preached correctly the work of Christ. He preaches that what Christ has accomplished for us, his death and resurrection. He tells them that Christ Jesus was crucified according to the plan of God. They would have known what that plan of God was meant, that it was ultimately for the atonement of sins. He also tells them that he did not stay dead, but was raised from the dead and is exalted as King and Lord. The death and resurrection of Christ. If Jesus died, there's no propitiation. And if Jesus did not raise from the grave, we have no salvation. But however, he doesn't stop there with getting the person and the work of Christ right. We must also get the response in order by which men must be saved right. And I will say in our day, this is where it's wrong the most. You believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and that he's the Son of God, you do well. But how you respond to him, that's what matters. Hey, this type of preaching showed them their need to be saved. True gospel preaching shows men they need salvation, not just a better life, not just healing. I've heard so many things said. Come to Jesus. He has a good promise, great thing going on for your life. He'll make you happy. Almost as if he's the cherry top on the top of everything else that's going on. Or I've also heard, Jesus, I've seen people helped from depression and anxiety and all these things. Yes, Jesus can do that. But if you leave out forgiveness of sins and repentance, you're missing the very core of our need for a Savior. True gospel preaching shows men their need for Christ. If they don't know they need him, they will not come to him. Salvation is about being returned and redeemed back unto God and having your sins forgiven. He doesn't just show them their need, but he tells them how to respond. Before I get into that, I want you to ask yourself, how have you responded to Jesus? How does he tell them to respond to Christ in order to be saved? He says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. What does Peter not do? They don't say, sir, what must we do in order to be saved? All right, everybody, close your head. Close your eyes, bow your head. Repeat after me. You say this prayer, you'll be saved. He doesn't call on the other brothers, play the music. Let's get the emotions going and let's get everything going so that we could get an emotional response from people. No, repentance is logical. It's a change of mind. It penetrates the very core of who you are in your heart. Repentance is a change of mind primarily about who God is and who you are. God often in Scripture calls on people, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, to repent in order to be saved. So sometimes in Scriptures, repentance is the only thing it's called upon in order to be saved. Other times, it's simply just believing alone, and sometimes it's both. Why is that? Because repentance and faith go hand in hand together. They're two sides of the same coin. You cannot have one without the other. The moment you have faith and trust in Christ without repentance, you don't have genuine faith. No matter how much you feel inside, you're trusting in Jesus. If there's no repentance, there's no faith. And if you have this repentance that, oh, I'm trying to be who God wants me to be without saying nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, you have nothing. You have works. One is assumed. The other is assumed when not mentioned. In this text, Peter is calling on these people to turn from their sins and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells them to have faith. He says in verse 21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, which is Jesus, and he says to repent and be baptized. And to be baptized was simply a public profession of one's faith in Christ. Faith and repentance go hand in hand. They go together. You cannot trust in Jesus to forgive you of the sin that you are holding on to and wanting to live in. You can't say, here's my sin, here's Jesus. Yes, Jesus, I want you, I want you, I want you. No, he says, repent. What does that simply mean? It says to lay it down and come and believe. God told the people of Israel to rend your hearts, not your garments. This is not just some outward thing. It is an inward thing. The scripture does not have any prejudice on what type of sin the person is to repent of. This isn't about you being a moral person. There are very moral people who go to church who are not living in repentance. This isn't about not cussing. I don't look at porn. I tithe. If that is the only part of your Christianity, I ask you, check yourself. Have you repentance? Jesus said to follow me. He said, if anyone cannot take up his cross daily and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. Discipleship is surrender. It's the surrender of a surrender to the heart and to the will of Jesus. It's allegiance to Jesus. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus without repentance and faith. And this is not a once in a lifetime event in the past, but it's an ongoing profession to the day you die. Jesus told the rich young ruler who he could perceive what was going on in his heart. When the man asked him what he must do to be saved or he wanted to follow him, Jesus says, go sell all that you have. Give to the poor. Then you can follow me. Why? Because he perceived that he loved money. He loved this world too much. And he would have to let that go in order to follow Christ. And he didn't do it. The woman on the well, he's having this gentle, sweet conversation explaining who he is and what true worship of God is. But he also shared repentance. He said, woman, where's your husband? She said, I don't have a husband. He's like, you're right, you're right. The person you're living with is not your husband. He pressed it. Usually in conversion, there's something that God presses. He says, this or Jesus, come and have life. So much better. Just let it go. And then there's that initial coming to Christ, but that's just the beginning of repentance and faith. Jesus said in the model prayer, he said, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And John would say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Jesus says, blessed are those who are meek, who have a reality of who they are. Blessed are those who mourn. They're broken over the fallen nature of this world and of their sin. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. My friend, do you have repentance? Do you have surrender? I was meeting with a man doing some counseling at one time, and I won't name the sin, Well, perhaps it'll be good to mention it. He was saying, I want to follow Jesus, but I'm not willing yet to give up homosexuality. But I'm still going to go to church. I'm still going to serve the Lord. I'm still going to do all these things. Listen. So I sat down with him. You know, this was after a long talk, okay? Don't throw rocks at me yet. This was after a long talk of saying, hey, God could save you and forgive you. My sin is no greater than your sin. Victory may mean you continuing to war against this the rest. I'm not going to lie to sit here and lie to you and say that if you give this to God, that everything about your same-sex attraction is going to be changed and it's going to be easy. He'd been told a lot of garbage in regards to that. But I said, but what I can tell you is that if you're not willing to let this go, you can have no partaking of Christ. But before we sit back and say, yeah, let me read this to you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 or chapter 6, or do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Do not be deceived. He says this twice in his writings in regards to the same truth. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's some good news attached to that. Paul will go on to say in Galatians, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envies, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. I'm not talking about a one-time sin. I'm talking about a repentant of your sin. So don't just think major sins. Think about your attitudes. Think about your heart's desires. Have you surrendered your life to Christ? That is the only way to genuinely respond to Him. So to be a fisher of men, we must preach Christ and how to respond to Him. He goes on to say, in the last days it shall be, declares God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on male servants and female servants. Then he says, this promise is for you and your children who are far off. Listen to that, church. Listen to these people. You may say, I may never be able to stand up and do what Peter did. And that's probably true. But look who God intends to save in this covenant age. He shows no partiality on age. Male, female, rich, poor, social status, you name it. Could you not see yourself fishing in any of these type of ponds? You say, I may not be able to go and preach before men, but can you talk to children? I love sharing the gospel with children. It's probably my favorite. How about the elderly? How about ladies? All these categories of people are all ponds to be fished in. You may be the most equipped to do it. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, when coming home one day, his wife asked him, so how many people were saved? He said, 2.5 converts. She's like, oh, how old was the kid? He's like, no, 2 children, 1 adult. He's like, the adults have already, he already lived his life. The children still have their whole life ahead of them. Some of you can cast out your net to children, to young ladies, to young men, to older men, to men your age, to women, you name it. Cast out your net. Some of you, God has given you the ability to do what Peter did. Some of you men, maybe some of you ladies, need to stand up like Peter and cast your net wide. Some of you need to. Listen, this church in the past 10 years, I can personally attest, because I was at most of the outreaches and most of this stuff, has shared the gospel with thousands of people. who are not in this church. But here's what I can say. Most of those people who did all that don't go to church here anymore. So who's going to start casting out their nets? Who's going to stand up? You want to motivate people to preach the gospel? You want to see more done for Christ? Just go preach Christ. People will go along with you. Paul said his imprisonment inspired others to preach the gospel more boldly. You preach Christ, you will inspire others to do the same. George Whitefield said, God forbid that I should travel with anybody a quarter of an hour without speaking of Christ to them. We see these people, I'll speed it up here, but we see these people get converted. And what do? They all gather together in a local church. It says that they are devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper, to prayer, and to the loving ministry to the saints. So we see an order here of people who get saved. Conversion, baptism, local church. That's why every announcement we make before the Lord's table, we say, we love you, but the order in Scripture is first salvation, then baptism, then local church, then you can do the Lord's table. But that's what we see the order in Scripture. But we see the call to make disciples fleshed out in the book of Acts as the planting of local churches. So this isn't this just individualized, I'm out here winning people for the Lord. No, these people who get saved come and they're brought into the church and are discipled in the local church. So the church is where disciples are made. This takes the weight off of us. It means that one person's whole spiritual formation isn't all in my hands, but is in the hands of the body of Christ, using her gifts, working together for the maturity of one another. There are some people who will take greater responsibility in the soul and the nourishment of another, but everybody working together, using their prayers and their love and their gifts, makes a mature believer in Christ. So you'll be a fisher of men when you realize that discipleship is done in the local church. I know I'm going a little long. We're almost done here. But one thing as a church that we got to remember is that I've heard many sermons on this church service where they're all devoted, they're one in mind and all of these things. And they say, yes, church, this is what they need. This is what we need to be. But they forget the last part where it says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. We cannot forget as a local church that although discipleship is done in the local church, that isn't primarily just loving and serving the people that just come in this church and are members of this church. It is that, but it's not only that. We're missing a huge part of it if we're not calling out more people to follow Jesus. New converts. We love it when people come to this church, and we've had so many throughout the year saying, I came here, God changed my life, now I'm stationed somewhere else, I'm just so thankful for the cross. We want that. Praise God for that. But we also want people who were out in sin months ago, but because you shared the gospel with them, they're here worshiping Christ and taking the table with us. He goes on, just breezing through some of this stuff here. Peter goes and James go on and they heal up a lame person, and the person gets saved. They help a beggar. I've been to countries that probably represented what this beggar could have looked like. It's very possible that this beggar did not have teeth. It's very possible that he was rejected from the society because they believed that it was his own sin or his parents' sin, that it was his fault. Probably did not smell good at all. And of course, he had a deformity. And I've been to countries and stuff where these deformities are not very pleasant. You don't like to look at them. You don't like to, hey, come on, let's sit down and eat together. But what we see the apostles do, they give this man some attention. Jesus said that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and for recovering the sight of the blind and to set liberty over all those who are oppressed. Peter told Paul that to remember the poor in his ministry as he goes to the Gentiles. And he says, that's the very thing I was eager to do. Remember, we're not just a continuation of the teachings of Christ, but also the deeds of Christ. And if we are going to be a soul winner, a fisher of men, then you need to be willing to be around people who are much more lowly in circumstance than you are. If you're going to be a fisher of men, be willing to associate with the lowly and bring them good news. The next point is to be a fisher of men. Never compromise the truth of God's word, no matter what. Did the threats of the authorities silence them? No. Did the death of Stephen silence them? No. Not everybody was called to be a martyr and stand in the face of the sword like Stephen was. They fled, and that they were not in sin for fleeing, but their fleeing did not silence them. God used it to spread the gospel. So I'll just close on this point. God sends this act of persecution of his providence outside the hands of the church, and it forces them to scatter and leave. And the believers do not see that, oh, we must be quiet because we can get in danger. No, they continue to tell Christ where they go, and it ends up planting the church of Antioch. So if we're going to be a fisher of men, we need to see God's providence as opportunities to minister to other areas. So God in his providence scatters the church to advance the gospel. God does not want a dream team church. He doesn't want all of his believers in one area. So he scatters them ultimately so that they could minister in new areas. God is going to scatter many of you. You will not be in Pensacola forever. And you will be a fisher of men if you see this providence of moving you as more than just a job relocation or a new school or being stationed somewhere. But if you see yourself everywhere you go as an ambassador for Christ, you will be a fisher of men. To the person at the gas station who just opens up talking with you, to your neighbor, you name it, wherever you go, bring Christ to men and see that ultimately as God's designation for you and his will for you in that time. You are Christian first and foremost. If you view God's providence this way, you will be a fisher of men. Make the most opportunities when God scatters. And I asked the brothers to put up here. It's kind of interesting. Where did all the disciples end up? Where did they all die? Look at them out in the known world. God doesn't want a dream team church. He doesn't want all of you all here forever. He wants to send you guys out so that you can minister, because God loves the nation and he is more dedicated to his mission than you are. So he will turn your life upside down sometimes to get you moving. See those times as God's opportunities to be a fisher of men. Let's pray. Father, God, I pray, Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for those who have responded rightly to Christ. Lord, who, God, they know you, Lord, and that eternal life awaits them, and they have nothing but the love of God forever. God, I pray that you would pour into them, God, stir them, fan into the flame of speaking. I pray, God, that you would raise up some teams of people to say, you know what, like, let's start this, let's do this, to get the gospel going, use this church mightily. God, I pray for those transitioning and who are about to be moving. I just pray that they would see themselves on mission for you everywhere they go. And God, we just thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.